All right, good morning again. Despite what I do for a living, I've never been a big fan of religion. Let me explain why. It's really very simple. Jesus was not really a big fan of religion, and it's my duty to follow him. Now, it didn't mean he didn't do religious practices. He did. He was a practicing Jewish man in the first century, but he didn't let the religion get in the way of the whole point of the religion in the first place, which was to draw near to his Father in heaven. If understood and practiced a true faith in Jesus, Christianity is like an unreligion. It turns all of our religious instincts on their heads. The ancient Greeks told us to be moderate by knowing our inclinations. The Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. Buddhism tells us to be a little disillusioned by annihilating our consciousness. Hinduism tells us to be absorbed by merging of our souls. Islam tells us to be submissive by subjecting our wills. Judaism tells us to follow a ponderous list of rules based on Torah. Agnosticism, that is the belief that I don't know if there's a God or not, tells us to be at peace by ignoring our doubts. Moralism tells us to be good by discharging our obligations. Only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failures. Only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failures. Christianity, in that way, is the unreligion because it is the one faith whose founder tells us to bring not our doing, but our need. And bringing our need is exactly what religion has a hard time doing. Because what religion for religion's sake wants to bring is forms and ceremonies and rituals, and say to God, here it is, now you must accept me. The problem is we never know if it's enough, if religion is our game. The real issue, though, with religion for religion's sake is that there's been a very bad exchange made. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus explains the tragic trade that religion has made. He quotes Isaiah, and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Then finishing the quote, he looked at the religious leaders in front of him of his day and said this, you leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. And that is a tragic exchange. Here's our focus question today, hopefully. What are the threats of religion to the real work of Jesus in your life? Just think about that. Remember, all of us are sitting here in church, and I, you know, above all, I'm, you know, telling you what the Bible says. We're here because we're, in a sense, practicing our faith in this way. We are religious. We would be considered religious by people walking the street today and would say, oh, look at those religious people sitting in church. So how do we make sure that our practice of our faith, our religion, our coming to church, whatever else we do to practice it, is not threatening the work of God in our life? It's a serious question for all of us. Another way to put it is, what superficial solutions does our religion apply to what is really deep spiritual need? Now, here's how I would define religion. Not that way, because that's part one. Religion is man-made forms, structures, and traditions that attempt to regulate the true work of God in our lives. There is nothing wrong with forms, structures, and traditions, so long as they are understood to be forms, structures, and traditions, and not the Word of God. If we can use those forms, structures, and traditions to draw near to God, by all means, let's do it. But if those are standing in our way, or if we are using those as some way to leverage God on our behalf, then we have really missed the whole point, and that is the danger of any kind of religion. All right, let's go. Let's break this passage down. The first thing we want to say today in terms of how does religion threaten our work or what God is doing in our lives, the first point is this. Religion falsely measures what is deep and eternal by what is superficial and temporary. Here's what they said to Jesus, the Pharisees. They said to him, now by the way, the context here, he just had a big blowout meal with Matthew and the tax collectors and sinners that Matthew brought to his door that night, and he was being challenged on that. And then right after that, this comes up. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, us, but yours eat and drink. What's up with that? Now, to understand this controversy over fasting, we need to appreciate the significance of fasting in first century Judaism that Jesus was practicing and the Pharisees and his disciples. Fasting had a rich heritage in Judaism, and it was highly regarded as an act of worship. Everybody respected it. Now, what had Jesus just done before all of this took place? He'd fasted for 40 days, so these guys were challenging somebody who had fasted for 40 days. But beside that, let's move on. The fasts were tied to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16, 29. That is the only commanded fast in all of the Old Testament. And it had to do with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In addition to that, there were four day-long fasts which were held to recall the destruction of Jerusalem. These were optional. There were fasts that were used for penitence and mourning. The Pharisees had developed a fasting into a regular practice twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. They would fast and they would intercede for the nation while they were fasting. Nothing wrong with any of that. John's disciples fasted in imitation of the lifestyle and also in imitation of their mentor, John. And so they come to Jesus with this question. Look, Jesus, everybody recognizes that fasting is a spiritual discipline. Why aren't you and your disciples practicing it? How can you be a man of God and ignore such an important practice or rarely engage in it? So they were talking again to a guy who had fasted for 40 days, but he had just come from a big feast. The implication here is that Jesus and his disciples did not have the credentials to be spiritual leaders because they were not publicly entering into a particular discipline. They were being judged for what they weren't doing in terms of a discipline. Instead, they were eating and drinking. They were, in a sense, partying with tax collectors and sinners. How could they do that? It's very possible that Matthew threw his feast on a Monday or a Thursday when they were supposed to be fasting. Here's the problem. Religion has a terrible blind spot when it comes to checking a list of spiritual credentials. Fasting and praying are, of course, good things, but they become poison when they are done to impress others and when they forget the whole purpose of drawing near to God. Here they were being used as a club to bludgeon Jesus and his disciples. Fasting to impress others is called out by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And when you fast, and he was assuming it would happen, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces with their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father, who is in secret, will reward you. Fasting, while forgetting to truly draw near to God, is condemned by Jesus also in Luke. He tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector who did what? class, went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, with all of his Pharisee finery on, went to the temple to pray, and he stood up, and he said something like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector next to me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Blah, 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 blah. But the tax collector, standing a little bit of a distance, was saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If our religious activity does not allow us to see that we are the tax collector, it is blinding us to our spiritual need. We are using it as, in a sense, money to pay God and say, now you must do something for me. I must have your blessing because I've done this. For a simply religious person looking to impress others and attempting to achieve God's righteousness through his or own efforts, this external and temporary discipline destroys the purpose for the discipline, which is humility and repentance and close communion with God. The whole point of going without food is to allow God to fill us up. But it also contributes to personal and spiritual blindness. Rather than entering into a depth of relationship with the eternal God, it is satisfied with a superficial appearance and concerned only with temporary rewards. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, and it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. He says, after talking about the suffering that he had gone through, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. But here's the punchline. While we look not at the things we can see, but at the things we cannot see. Because the things we can see are temporary. Things we cannot see are eternal. In other words, we fail to develop eyes that can see what is truly important. Religion in and of itself. The invitation of religion is to this superficial demonstration of spirituality. James writes, look, pure and undefiled religion is what? Visiting widows and orphans in their distress and keeping one clean or untainted by the world. And I would add, visiting widows and orphans in their distress without posting it to Facebook the next hour. When you're done, look at me. Look at us. So again, nothing wrong with the external, so long as it is producing the thing for which it's intended. Unfortunately, we get a blind spot and we forget. Second point is this: religion substitutes rules for relationship. In verse 34 of that chapter, Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus was not against fasting, obviously. He fasted probably more than anyone in the room that day. That wasn't the point. The point was there's something now greater that's going on, and Pharisees, you're not recognizing it. Because of your religious practices, you're failing to see what's in front of your eyes, which is, Jesus would say, me. What Jesus is exposing here with the Pharisees is making that complaint that they have missed the appearance of the one they've been waiting for all of these years, the Messiah, the Son of God, is here. Their type of fasting has not resulted in recognition of God when he shows up. Their rule of fasting has failed to bring a recognition of the most important relationship that they could ever enter. They were still throwing the fasting up there at God. Look at this, look at this. God says, here's my son. Yeah, but look at this. I mean, it sounds silly, right? When we say it that way, but that's exactly what was going on, and that's the true danger of religion. They had failed to understand what time it was in God's calendar, not theirs. The groom is here. Israel was the bride of Yahweh. The church is the bride of Christ. The groom is here, and the wedding party is gathered, and it's time for a celebration, not a fast. Jesus is here. His sinless human personality radiated joy. He was love incarnate, and his people felt this love. Jesus cared, and his disciples knew it. His presence evoked a sense of security and well-being. Now, Jesus, of course, was also holy, and to be in his presence, to be in the presence of perfect holiness and purity made his followers very aware of their sin. But his presence was also peace to the soul. My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Come unto me, all of you who are harassed and burdened, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle, I am meek and gentle in spirit. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus was power. Lepers were completely cleansed. Stormy seas were calm. The Pharisees saw some of these miracles, and rather than drawing the conclusion that God was with them, they said, this is Satan doing works through him. All of their fasting did not open their eyes. Then in a rather ominous statement, Jesus says that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. The image here is of a wedding celebration happening, and as you know, they lasted a couple of weeks in those days. There's a wedding, and all of a sudden, there's no groom. The groom's gone. Then Jesus says, that's a time for fasting. And that's the days we're in right now. The groom is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. We are to be making disciples and to be his witnesses to all the nations. And very often we will want to enter into a fast just to draw near to him and call upon his power and ask forgiveness and everything that a real fast should be doing. Jesus says, sure, there's an appropriate time. But right now, guys, you've missed the whole point. You've missed me. Neil Anderson, one of my seminary professors at Talbot, said a rule without a relationship produces rebellion. Have you ever seen it? A rule without a relationship produces rebellion. Now, rebellion can take a lot of forms. Sometimes it takes a very outward form, right? You shake your fist and, Mom and Dad, I don't like you anymore because you're telling me what to do or whatever the relationship is. Or it can take a very passive form. You know, you look great on the outside, but inside, there's a story Jesus told about that. The story that we know of the prodigal son. It should be called the two lost sons because both sons were lost. Both sons rebelled from their father. It's interesting to me that before God established the written law, the Ten Commandments and Torah, here's the things he did for his people. He had already written the law on their hearts, on all of our hearts. Paul makes that clear in Romans. We have the law of God in our hearts through our conscience, through the fact that we're created in the image of God. It's there. But the Jewish people, as they were in Egypt, he saw their suffering in Egypt. He delivered them from their slavery. He saved them from being taken back into slavery by having the Red Sea close on their pursuers. He gave them food from heaven and visibly guided them. I mean, this is right in front of their eyes all the time. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, manna, which dropped out of nowhere to feed them in the wilderness. Only after all of that relational stuff does God bring in the Ten Commandments and the law. Interesting, isn't it? He established his relationship before he gave the law. And the greatest of the laws was to love him and to love your neighbor. To which Jesus says, if you do those two, you've kept all of it. He'd established the relationship. Jesus never simply calls us to follow rules. Now, he did say that not one little bit of the Old Testament of the law would be overcome, and people who teach people to break those are not worthy of being called teacher in the Sermon on the Mount. However, the Pharisees and most religions leave the real teaching of God and set up teaching of their own. Or I would put it this way, here's the fence that God makes, and in order to keep people from that fence, we make a fence back here. For example, when I was in high school, okay? It always goes back to high school. I didn't rebel outwardly, I just rebelled. I was the older son, okay? We were told that we really should not go to our high school dances, that we would be setting a bad example to our high school friends if we went to our high school dances. They were very serious about this. It started to dawn on me as I was in high school. I'm not so sure. I think not going is going to make Jesus look worse than if I go. Why? Well, because here's the deal. We were afraid, or the leaders were afraid, that if we went to the dance, of course, we would be tempted and we would have sex afterward. So the law of God was out here. The law of the church or parents, whoever it is, was here. Now, we could read the Bible. I knew that this fence was not a biblical fence. Now, I knew this one was biblical, right? But I knew this one wasn't. So the danger we fall into by having a rule without a relationship is to pretend and to act as if the rules we're making are as binding on people as the rules that God makes, and that's the problem. All right, let's do some more fun things, class. Worshiping on Sunday morning at 9:30, cultural or biblical? Okay, what's biblical about it? Worshiping. The time is optional. Okay? Taking communion at 9:30. What's biblical about it? Do it. Do communion. Jesus said as often, do this in remembrance of me. Again, the time is optional. Singing praise choruses or hymns? Do this. I did this with a class in Russia once, and it just, they blew their minds because, never mind. So much of what we do is good. There's nothing wrong with it, with what we do. But it usually is a cultural practice trying to put into play a biblical thing. So we need to understand what's biblical and what's cultural in what we're doing. That's the whole point. We need to understand the relationship with Jesus is more important than the cultural rule that we have set up. And Jesus never called us to follow rules. In an article for the Gospel Coalition, pastor and author, one of my favorite, Tim Keller, offers a potent definition of sin. He said, sin isn't doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into the ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. Whatever that idol is, we put up there. And in the Pharisees' case, and in so many cases, the idol is religion. And we sacrifice so much to that idol. If you center your life an identity on religion, if you're living up to it, you will become self-righteous and cruel. If you are not living up to it, you'll be laden with guilt that's utterly devastating. And you might just give up God completely because you can't follow the rules. Jesus came into Jerusalem, and one of the reasons he wept is because they were like sheep without shepherds. They were wandering aimlessly. Their leaders had substituted rules for relationships, and the people they were supposed to be shepherding were being harassed, were being whipped, as it were being sacrificed to to the idol of their religion. A little story here. I don't know if it's true. Probably isn't, because preachers tell it a lot. There was a husband and wife. They got married. The guy wasn't very nice. He made 25 rules for his wife to follow. And he had a checklist. And she had to follow those 25 rules. And when she didn't follow the 25 rules, he was very nasty to her. Condemning, belittling, because she wasn't following the rules. The rules became utterly devastating to her. She hated her marriage. She hated her husband. He died. That's it. You can go home. No, that's not the end of the story. He died. She met another guy. And they fell deeply in love. And they got married. And after they'd been married for about 3 years, the wife was cleaning out some stuff in the bedroom. She found the old list, 25 rules that you will do if you're going to be a good wife. And she realized she was doing every 25 of those things that were on there, but it was not a burden to her now. Why? Because there was a relationship that was driving it. The rules were not primary, the relationship was. And that's what it's like for us. We can all sit here, we can all look the same, look like we're doing the same thing, but what's going on in our hearts can be very, very different. A rule without a relationship produces rebellion. Here's next. Religion attempts to control God through human tradition. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, it will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst, and the skins will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So Luke calls these parables. The first parable is textiles, okay, the garment. No one, Jesus says. In other words, the implication is this is just not done. Nobody would be this silly, stupid, whatever word you want to use there, okay? No one would do this. It just isn't done. It would be the most foolhardy thing to do. No one tears a piece from a new garment to repair an old garment. The new will now be ruined, and it can't possibly match the old. You just don't do that. There's a touch of irony here. It starts off with a piece of old cloth that needs repair, and rather than getting an appropriate piece of old cloth to mend it, a new garment is ruined in the process. The picture is intended to look absurd. The result of the effort will only reinforce this mood. The approach to the problem will backfire. One cannot put something new on top of something old. Then Jesus told another parable about wineskins. Again, the action he is about to describe is so foolish, no one would do it. No one would put new wine into old wineskins, because here's what would happen. The wineskins, usually made from sheepskin or goatskin, in the neck area, so these were larger than the ones we might see around today. The neck area of the animal became the neck of the container. The body portion was skinned. The hair was removed. The hide was treated to prevent the skin from changing the taste of the wine. And finally, it was sewn together. Over time, the skin of such a container would age and become brittle. The wine, as it's put into the skin, of course, what happens when wine ferments? A lot of carbon dioxide released, right? And so what happens? The wineskin stretches. It has to stretch. That's why they put them in there. It has to. And if you put wine into a skin that's already been stretched, skin breaks, and worst of all, you lose the wine. Okay. The gospel is alive, and it cannot be shaped by what is old. That's the message Jesus is giving the Pharisees. It will shape what it comes into contact with. But it can't be shaped by what's old. The old structures of Judaism as a religion will not be able to contain Jesus and the gospel. Cannot be contained. The new ways in which God is dealing with humanity through Jesus cannot be mixed with the old ways. The gospel is a new way. And I would say this, the gospel is always a new way. It is always throwing off structures that we try to use to contain it. That's why structures have to be renewed from time to time. Now here's the takeaway. The structures that we have built, even in Christianity, can never contain the life of the gospel. If we treat the structures as if they are the Word of God, as if they are the thing, we will be forever disappointed at what God is doing. For example, COVID hits us. We can't sit in here anymore. Oh no! God must have missed this one. God was not surprised by what happened. Our response to COVID, by and large, I think predicted our relationship with the gospel. The gospel is a whole lot bigger than what we do here on Sunday morning. As important as it is and as good as it is, the gospel is more so. Perhaps God was saying, you have an idol, and I need to mess with you a little bit because of that idol. I'm the one that's important. Gathering, yes, is important, but I'm the whole point. Not Sunday morning at 9:30 in the auditorium. As good as it is, please do not misunderstand me, all right? Please do not misunderstand me. The gospel is big. What we do in comparison is small. Christianity was upsetting every cultural thing that they had come in. The book of Acts, that was also written by Luke, chronicles how things had to change because of the Holy Spirit coming and what was going on. The structures of Judaism just weren't working and could not contain what was happening with the Spirit. Now, finally this. Here's the problem. Left to ourselves, we will prefer religion. How can that be? Jesus says this, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. And when it comes to wine, that's true. Old is much better than new. It hasn't fermented yet. It hasn't really become wine yet. There is a comfort and a security in religion, even if it is shallow, temporal, and rigid, because it tells us what we can and can't do, what we should and shouldn't do. It gives us a list. It gives us things that we can measure things by to see how we're doing. My spirituality can be defined by what I do and don't do according to religion. God can be controlled. Let's not get too nuts about it. Okay, there's decorum we must abide by. I mean, Steve, you're out there preaching on the street corner. That's embarrassing. Would you please knock that off, please? It's not sure that I want to go that far with this, right? So what religion does, it starts to judge people by what we do or don't do. It tries to control God. It is more concerned with appearances than reality. And also it means that I can compare myself to others. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were taking comfort, because Jesus was upsetting the apple cart, in the fact that they were, we're fasting, we must be doing well, and he's not, so we must be in better shape with God than they are. In the end, the problem with mere religion is it keeps us from God and from life. It keeps us away from it. It is very likely, probable, I would say almost certain, that God is not so much interested in our comfort as in our transformation. And transformation is never, ever comfortable. Ever. To be like Jesus, the disciples found out, was weird, troubling, confusing. What do you mean, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? Jesus, do you want me to take a knife, lop this guy's ear? They're attacking you. Being like Jesus is not going to be an easy transformation in our life, and if we are using religion in and of itself to get there, we're on the wrong road. It can help us, but it's not the real thing. we can miss because we're so addicted to it. As the worship team comes up, again, a couple of questions. Are we real? Are we missing the point of our religious practices? Are we allowing religion to turn us off to God? I would wager that there are people not here today because they've tried religion and religion has turned them off for whatever reason, hypocrisy or what they've considered to be too harsh of treatment. They've still only seen religion and they've missed Jesus, and religion has turned them off. If we are relying on religion, either positively or negatively, we're going to be lost. Here's the next step. How has religion replaced God in your life? What new thing is Jesus doing that you are resisting because you're more in love with religious tradition than you are with Jesus? Let's ask that question of ourselves daily as we come before Him. Again, I don't want any of you to not come to church. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is for you and for me, let's make sure that what we do, the church, the practices, are not getting in our way of the whole point, and that we truly are loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the point of us being here today. And I know that this group knows that. And Lord, looking out on this group, I know that there are very few here, if any, here for the wrong reasons. But Lord, if any of us are, if I'm standing here preaching for wrong reasons, for reasons that say, oh, look at me, Lord, take it out of my life. Take anything out of our life that is trying to draw attention to others by the religious practices we do. Replace it with the life of your Spirit. Help us to choose that. And I pray these things, Jesus, today in your great and wonderful and gracious and holy name. Amen.